Have you ever had a hope or a dream of yours just utterly crushed? Completely destroyed. Most of us, thankfully, haven't had that devastating an experience in our lives, although some of us have. But I think every one of us has experienced disappointments in our lives in some way that kind of enable us to relate with that kind of devastation, at least a little bit. Well, today in John's gospel, we find people whose hopes have not just been disappointed, but whose hopes have been utterly crushed. For 3 years or so, the people we find in this story, Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene, they've been following Jesus. They heard him teach and say and speak these incredible, hope-building, marvelous things. They saw miracles. Mary herself had seven demons. She was delivered from seven demons. And they had come to believe that he was their long-hoped-for Messiah that had come to save their nation. Just 1 week before the events we're going to read about today, just 1 week before, they had experienced on what we now call Palm Sunday, they had experienced this absolutely wild celebration, this public adulation for their guy. Finally. And then in just a matter of days, everything changed. The religious leaders trumped up charges against Jesus, and the Roman authorities capitulated to their demands. The crowds who had just 5 days before had been shouting, "Hosanna," are now shouting, "Crucify him." And they did. The one that these people had put all of their hopes in, the one that they were building their entire life around, was dead and buried. And with him, their hopes were dead and buried, utterly crushed, destroyed. I've often said in various contexts that we can never get the full impact of gospel stories without a good imagination, without our ability to put ourselves into the story, to feel, to experience what Peter experiences, what John experiences, what Mary experiences, to allow ourselves to be them for at least a moment, to share with them their absolutely crushed hopes, to share with them the chaos represented by these days, the confusion represented by these days, the conflicting emotions that they are experiencing in these moments. So what I'd like us to do today is simply invite you to experience those things together with them so that we can also experience the absolute unbridled joy and renewed hope that Jesus' resurrection would have evoked, would have brought to them and to all of those who believe in him. So we're going to read this two-part drama that John has for us here today. John's account that revolves around this one simple question, and that is this: where is Jesus? Where is he? What's happened to him? So let's pray, and then I want to read the first part, talk about that, and we're going to read the second part. We're going to talk about that. Father, I just thank you. What a day. We just naturally, as Christians, experience joy on this day. The hymns we sing and the songs we sing, they're all about joy. But Father, I don't think we can fully understand that joy unless we also fully understand the events that lead up to this joyous day, and then the realities that are a result of this joyous day. So, Father, I pray that, as we've already talked about, the just absolute devastation that the crucifixion of Jesus has wrought in these saints' lives, I pray now that you would help us to see in an unfolding way the absolute joy of the realities of finding that Jesus Christ, the one in whom they had put all of their hopes, is risen from the dead. Holy Spirit, we need you to bring these things to life to us, so we pray that you would. I pray that you'd help me in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, the empty tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first and stooped to look in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. So a little bit of background here, a little bit of reminder of how we got here. Because Jesus had been crucified, because he had died at the start of the Jewish Sabbath, or just before the start of the Jewish Sabbath, he was hurriedly placed in this tomb, kind of a temporary process of burial for him. He was hurriedly placed in the tomb, but the preparations for his burial weren't proper. So we read in this gospel account that early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, now John doesn't mention this, but all the other gospels writers mention that she had with her at least three other women: Mary, the mother of James, Joanna, and Salome. But in any case, John chooses to just focus on Mary. They come to the tomb, and they're coming to the tomb simply to prepare Jesus for burial. They didn't expect anything else. In fact, their big worry, their big question as they were going to the tomb was, who's going to roll away the stone so we can actually get into the tomb to prepare Jesus for his burial? Now, you need to understand a little bit about tombs in Israel in that time. A tomb would have been like cut out of a rock, and there would have been a slight decline going into the entrance of the tomb so that they could roll a stone of some type, a large stone of some type, to seal or to close off the tomb. And because of that structure, it would have been very difficult to move one of these stones, even by several very strong men. And so their concern, again, understandably, is, well, we want to prepare them for burial, but when we get here, how are we going to get into the tomb? How are we going to roll away the stone? And they show up to the tomb, and they find that the stone is already rolled away. Now imagine just for a moment how confusing and disorienting this was to find something so unexpected. Jane and I in our former house had a couple break-ins, and it's hard to explain what it's like to come home and find that your home has been broken into. So broken glass strewn everywhere, doors busted open, drawers in your house pulled open, your belongings scattered all over the floor. It was a very disorienting experience to come home and find something so unexpected. And that's what happened here when they show up the tomb. They were disoriented. They were confused. And so apparently without ever actually looking into the tomb, Mary takes off running to tell Peter and John that they had gone there and the stone had been rolled away. And her report, her analysis of the situation was this. They have taken him, Jesus, they have taken him out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She had no other explanation for why this stone might have been rolled away, except somebody has come and stolen Jesus' body. And actually, it wasn't an unreasonable thought. Grave robbing was actually common in these days. In fact, grave robbing was so common that in just a couple years, the Roman emperor would make a law that to rob a grave was punishable by death. It was that common. It was that serious. But Mary seems suspicious that something far more nefarious had taken place than just that some grave robbers have come and stolen Jesus' body. You know, she said, they have taken him out of the tomb. It seems she suspected that either the Jewish leaders or somehow the Roman government had stolen Jesus' body for some type of nefarious purpose. And so, again, upon hearing this startling news, Peter and John get up. John is the other disciple referenced here. That's always how he talks about himself in the own gospel. They get up and they run to the tomb with John. Just, I don't think he can resist saying he arrived first. I beat Peter. This is one of my favorite parts of the story. One commentator said, Peter, perhaps being the older and heavier of the two, was unable to maintain as swift a pace as his companion. I just think everybody picks on old fat guys. But what I want you to note about this is just the reality of these stories. These are not the stories where, hey, let's all get together and make up this story about what happened with Jesus. The fact that all four of the stories of the resurrection are different, they speak to the honesty, they speak to the reality of those things, and they provide us a good chuckle every once in a while. So having arrived first, John doesn't enter the tomb, but he looks in and reports that he sees these linen cloths just lying there. Now, the linen cloths he's speaking of were the wrappings that they would have wrapped a body in. They didn't have embalming in this time, and because of the weather, bodies would have decayed very quickly. So they just covered them in spices, and then they wrapped these cloths around them to preserve their bodies in the best way possible. So John comes and he peeks in the tomb, and the first thing he sees is these linen cloths just lying there, but Jesus' body no longer being in them. And so then in typical style, old fat Peter finally shows up and he just barges into the tomb. He's not bothering to peek in. He just barges in to the tomb. And he observes the same thing. John notes that he observes these linen cloths lying there. And not only that, but the face cloth, this particular cloth that they would have put over the face of the dead person, that the face cloth, it wasn't with the rest of them, but it was actually had been folded up and just placed on this little shelf where Jesus would have been laid. Now, I think it's interesting when we read this story. Why are Peter and John make such a big deal about these linen cloths? Like, who cares? Why does John report, I saw them? Why does Peter report, I saw them? Well, the answer is because they are a clue that something really unusual has happened here. Something unexpected has happened here. A grave robber would not have come in and unwrapped the body and taken these things off, and then, you know, they're just strolling down the street with this naked dead body. A grave robber wouldn't have done that. Neither would have anybody else that was planning to steal the body. And even more than that, it seems like from just the Greek, the original of the story, that these grave clothes were lying in such a way that it seemed like Jesus had just passed through them. That he had just passed through them and they just remained in their place, except that Jesus was gone. If you remember the story of Lazarus from a few chapters earlier, when Lazarus comes out of the tomb, he's all wrapped up, and Jesus' instructions were, well, you have to unwrap him. But that doesn't seem to be what has happened here. It's not like even these grave cloths were somehow unwrapped. They were just lying there in the same way that they had been before, like Jesus had simply passed through them. John Sachs suggested that they were like a discarded chrysalis from which a butterfly had emerged. That the shape was there, and but there was no body there. So there was something really unusual that Peter and John noticed when they went here. Something unusual about this empty tomb, certainly, and then the state of the linens, so that when John finally sees this, it says he saw and he believed. The implication being that he saw and believed was that Jesus' body hadn't been stolen, but that Jesus is actually raised from the dead. John seems to be the first person in the story who begins to connect the dots, begins to analyze the situation and receive just a little bit of glimmer of hope. Now, you got to remember how crushed these people were. You got to remember how when your hopes are crushed, it is not easy to recover those hopes. But it seems that John begins to get this glimmer of hope. But it also seems that his belief, his hope, was a bit fragile because it lacked one element that would have made it absolutely rock solid, and that was this in verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. They didn't yet get that this was what the Old Testament scriptures had actually said, had actually predicted, had actually prophesied was going to happen. That what they saw with their eyes in that moment was completely in line with what God had said in his inspired word. That their eyewitness testimony, as powerful as eyewitness testimony is, that their eyewitness testimony was supported by an even more powerful testimony than eyewitness testimony, that testimony being the testimony of God in Scripture. So at that moment, John experienced this glimmer of faith and hope, later to be reinforced by the reality of God's word in Scripture. And then the other part of this story I find amusing and perplexing is verse 10. Then The disciples went back home. How weird, how anticlimactic. All right, seen everything there is to see here, let's just go home. You would have thought, I think, if it was me, the last thing I'm doing is going home at this point. If John believed that Jesus was risen, I would think the first thing he would do is let's go look for Jesus. Find out where he is. And even if they didn't believe he was risen, don't you think they'd at least try to find out what happened to his body? In either case, hey, let's just go home. You know, maybe breakfast is waiting or something. Let's just go home and we'll look for Jesus later. Now, at this point, we need to pause for a minute and we need to remember why John is writing his gospel the way that he is. Later on in the same chapter in verses 30 through 31, you can look there. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John means this empty tomb and the state of these linen cloths to be signs to us. Signs that point to the reality of the resurrection. But even at this point in John's narrative, the question still remains, and that question is this: where is Jesus? If he's not in the tomb, if he's not in the grave clothes, where is Jesus? So John is now going to show us this second sign to help us believe so that we might have life in his name. And that second sign is the risen Jesus himself. So let's read together verses 11 through 18. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you had laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said all of these things to her." So apparently we can kind of trace from the story when Mary runs to get Peter and John, and they run back to the tomb. She follows them back to the tomb in some way. And after they go home, she remains behind, and all that we read about occurs. And not surprisingly, she just stands there weeping. It doesn't take much imagination, does it, to imagine why. Just the sadness of everything that had transpired up until this time. And then again, the utter chaos and confusion she finds herself in the midst of. Somebody's stolen Jesus' body and we don't know where it is. And she's confused. And then just the utter frustration that she must experience of, what do I do now? Where is Jesus? Sometimes you just need to have a good cry, don't you? And Mary stood weeping. And in the midst of this weeping, I guess she thinks to herself for the first time, you know, I better just look into the tomb and see if there's anything here that might help me. And boy, if she was surprised when she arrived and the stone was rolled away, just imagine how surprised she was when she looks into the tomb and what she finds is not just an empty tomb, but two angels sitting there. Now, I guess it was obvious they were angels. They were dressed in white, and other places say they were glowing. So it was probably like one of those things, like, oh yeah, those are angels, we get it. So these two angels are sitting there, and the angels ask her, why are you weeping? And it's interesting that even with all that's transpired, Mary answers in the same way that she always has. She still doesn't have any category except the one that she's already have. She says pretty much just what she said to Peter and John. Well, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. That's why I'm weeping. That's why I'm frustrated. In other words, she still thinks, well, Jesus is dead and they must have moved him somewhere. And she's not getting any answers to her questions about these things. And then, interestingly, she never gets a chance to actually hear what the angels are going to say to her, because somehow, you know how sometimes you just sense there's a presence near you, and so somehow she senses there's someone there, and she gets distracted by this guy that it says is standing in back of her. So she turns around, and see, she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him as Jesus. Now, if you read the other gospel stories, this is not an uncommon thing where people don't immediately recognize him to be who he is. Except, in fact, Mary thinks, well, this must be the gardener. Who else would be, the tomb was in a garden. So who else would be at a garden this early in the morning except the gardener? So again, her expectation is, well, he's the gardener, and maybe he can help me. But before she asks, Jesus asks the same questions as the angels, why are you weeping? But also adds, I think as a way to just begin to spark her hope, whom are you seeking? What exactly did you expect to find when you came here? Just a dead body? Or did you expect something more? So she asked the question, the only question she can imagine, she asked the question she's been asking all along, and that is simply this: hey, gardener, can you tell me where they put Jesus' body? Now, what happens next? I do have a good imagination, but I find it almost impossible to imagine the emotions of this moment that we are about to experience. I think the closest thing I've ever had, when my son Mike was 3 years old, I think Ann and Meg were like 7 and 5, We were visiting relatives up in Pennsylvania, and there was this massive, massive outlet place, many buildings. And so Jane was shopping, and I was in charge of the kids. And I remember we went in some store, we were looking around, and then parents' worst nightmare moment, I'll never forget it. Ann and Meg are there, Mike's gone. We're looking all over the store for his parents. If you've ever had this experience of your child being lost in public, you know what I'm talking about. He's gone. And we look all over the store and we can't find him anywhere. And I can't even begin to tell you the thoughts that go through your mind at a moment like that. Where is he? Has someone taken him? I will never see him again. Is he going to be killed? I mean, it's just a, I can't imagine, there's almost no worse moment for a parent than that moment. And so gathering up Ann and Megan, we start to walk, I mean, there's thousands of people here too, it's not like, and we start to walk through the mall and just, what were we gonna do? And then I'll never forget this moment in my entire life, just coming towards us the other way, this very kind woman has a little 3-year-old Mike, his little shorts and striped t-shirt, crying his eyes out, flat top. And I found him. I found him. And the joy and the relief that came over me at that moment, that's the closest I can relate to what happens here. Because in the midst of her absolutely crushed hopes, in the midst of all of this chaos, in the midst of all of this confusion, she hears Jesus speak her name, Mary. Nothing more, nothing spectacular, just Mary. But there was something about him speaking her name in that way that enabled her to finally recognize him. What a sweet personal moment this was for her. What a life transforming moment it was for her. I'm reminded of what Jesus had said earlier in John chapter 10. The sheep hear his voice of the shepherd, and he calls his own sheep by name. Sheep follow him, for they know his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It was in relation to what Prophet Isaiah had said in 43:1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. There was maybe nothing that Jesus could have done at this moment as Mary's shepherd than to simply call her by name so that she could recognize his voice, even if she didn't recognize him, and begin to follow him afresh. So it's only at this point, at the almost end of the narrative, where the question, where is Jesus, is finally answered. And the answer is simply this: he's right here. He is risen. There were no longer any doubts about what the empty tomb meant. There were no longer any doubts about the significance of the linen cloths. There were no longer doubts about those things. If the empty tomb and the linen cloths are signs, however, and they are signs that point to the reality of the resurrection, Jesus' physical presence is the sign that points to that reality. It's the sign that the New Testament writers consistently witness to when preaching the gospel message. In Acts chapter 1:3, we're told that he presented himself alive by many proofs. He didn't want there to be a shadow of a doubt about what had actually happened. Paul actually reports that he showed himself to more than 500 brothers, 500 people. Because, as Paul later says in Corinthians, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. We need to know, they needed to know, that Christ indeed was not only no longer in the tomb, but it wasn't that he was stolen, it wasn't that he was lost, it was simply this, that he was risen. Now, boy, you can certainly understand this moment. Mary's entire desire would have been to touch Jesus. First of all, because of the emotions, but secondly, like, is he real? Am I seeing things? Am I imagining things? Is all the chaos and frustration of the moment? Am I just having a hallucination that I actually think I see Jesus? So we get the picture from other places. She probably fell down at his feet and just grabbed a hold of his legs and was holding on to him for dear life, thinking, man, I'm never letting him go again. I'm never letting him out of my sight again. And then Jesus says to her, do not cling to me. Now that seems a little hard, doesn't it, at the moment? Do not cling to me. Hey, Mary, hands off. You can understand Mary at this moment wanting to hang on to him, wanting to cling to him, finding him alive, never wanting to let him go again. But Jesus isn't being hard. He explains to her why he asked her to do this. It's because I have not yet ascended to the Father. In other words, Mary, things have now changed in a dramatic and important way. He wanted her to understand this wasn't a Lazarus type of thing where Lazarus had come back to life, but in the same mode of existence in which he died, that he had come back to life. He was living again as a human being, but Lazarus was going to die again. This wasn't a Lazarus type of deal at all. That Jesus had actually, upon his resurrection, entered into a new phase of his redemptive ministry. The next part of his redemptive ministry. And that reality that he was going to ascend to his Father, that reality would have huge implications for them and huge implications for us as well. Implication that Jesus begins to hint at when he says to her, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Implications that will actually become clearer, that you might begin to grasp at this moment, but will actually become clearer over time, clarified over time, as the scripture, as noted in verse 9, as we look at the scripture and they later unpack the meaning, that becomes really clear. But three things that I think they began to inkle, and then three things that are very clear from what Jesus has to say here. First of all is this: there has been a dramatic change in the disciples' relationship with both the Father and Jesus as a result of the resurrection. Something very dramatic, very significant, very good has happened in their relationship with God the Father and with Jesus as a result of the resurrection. You know, even in their close, intimate 3 years of walking with Jesus, there was a barrier that remained between them and Jesus. There was a barrier that remained between them and God the Father, and that barrier was this: their sin. There was something that had not yet been dealt with. The most critical issue had not yet been dealt with. They remained, as close as they were to Jesus, they remained sinners who were by nature objects of God's wrath. But through Jesus' death and through Jesus' resurrection, that barrier was now removed. The final barrier to fellowship, the final barrier to really be able to call God Father and embrace him as Father, and to embrace Jesus as not only miracle worker and Messiah for their nation, but Savior of those who are lost in their sins. Jesus' death and resurrection have removed that barrier. And so now, forgiveness is possible. Now, reconciliation is possible. Now, adoption is possible. Things have changed dramatically in their relationship, in the disciples' relationship, in our relationship with Jesus and the Father because of this moment. The second implication later made clear in the scripture is this: that Christ's redemptive work is continuing. That his redemptive work is continuing. The cross has accomplished our redemption. When Jesus says, "It is finished," He meant that everything that needed to be done to save us from our sins was finished. It was accomplished. The cross accomplished our redemption. The resurrection validated our redemption. Since the wages of sin was death, and death is now defeated, the reality of our redemption is now validated. But now, the work of Jesus reigning as ascended Lord was to begin. He had not, see, Mary wanted to hold on to him, to just hold on to what she had already experienced, what she had already had. Do you understand? Jesus, just don't go anywhere. Just stay here. Let's just get back to what it was like before. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 Mary, you don't understand. Even though the work of redemption has been done on the cross, my redemptive work, it is not yet completed. I must ascend to the Father because I need to complete my redemptive work. Millions of blood-bought elect down through the centuries included us. They needed to be saved. There was a redemptive work that was continued. Jesus needed to build his church, a church that the gates of hell would never prevail against. Jesus was called as the reigning Lord to eventually put every enemy, even the enemy of death, completely under his feet. So Jesus is reigning in anticipation of this day, of his second coming, when he'll return to the earth and absolutely complete, tie up all the loose ends, complete the work of redemption. So he's communicating to Mary, Mary, things aren't going to be like they were before. They're going to be better. And my redemptive work needs to continue. Don't cling to me. Don't keep me earthbound because I'm heavenbound, because there's a heavenbound work that I now need to continue. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it says this about Jesus in the gospel. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, and the key phrase there is unite all things in him. In other words, everything that was disintegrated, that disintegrated in this world because of sin, not only in the lives of human beings, but in creation itself. Paul tells us in Romans that creation itself groans under the burden of the disintegration of the death that sin brought into the world. We live in a world, we live as human beings that are disintegrating, that are falling apart, that are, as some people use the phrase, broken because of sin and death. And the promise here is that Jesus' reign is a reign that is moving towards this reality, a time where there will be integrity again, wholeness again, integration again in everything of creation. In other words, everything, every single thing that was made wrong by man's sin will be made right again when Jesus returns and everything is united, everything is integrated in him. The band can come. There's a third thing. First of all, is the change in their relationship because of the barrier of sin being removed. The second thing was the reality of the importance of Jesus' continued redemptive work. But not only was their relationship changing, but their role was changing now. Before, they had followed Jesus, they'd heard him teach. Every once in a while, they helped him. But because Jesus is now risen and is going to ascend and continue his redemptive work, heaven-bound, because he was going to do that, that he was going to continue his work in this world by allowing the disciples to tell of these marvelous things, to tell of the glorious story of his coming, born of a virgin, living a perfect life, dying on a cross on behalf of rebellious sinners, but raised again from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he is now, Hebrews says, saving to the uttermost those who have drawn near to God through him. This new reality is exemplified by what he says to Mary, go and say. Go and say. Your role is now very different. Your role now is the privilege as my body, as my representatives on the earth, to go and to say this glorious message. And so now, Mary speaks again in this passage, and she makes this second and far more joyous and far less perplexing, chaotic, confused, crushed report, and that is this: I have seen the Lord. The answer to the question, where is Jesus, is he's risen from the dead, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he will come again one day to make all things right. And because she and many others have seen the Lord, because John has kindly recorded these events for us, we thousands of years later, can now proclaim with perfect confidence, with an absolute unrestrained joy, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Stand with me and let's sing.